want to draw your attention this morning to the chapter that we read together from the Word of God, Revelation chapter 5. And we could take the verse 6 perhaps as the text of the message that is upon my heart for today. Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth. He taught his disciples to pray by giving them a model prayer in what we now know as the Lord's Prayer. And that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 11. One of the seven great petitions of that prayer runs as follows. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God, of course, is perfectly and entirely done in heaven. And we, as the people of God, should labor towards seeing that heavenly will realized and wrought out in our lives here on earth, and indeed in the witness and in the work of the Church of Christ. And here in this chapter of Revelation, the chapter 5, I believe we see the will of God in a special area. A special revelation of God's will. For the scene that is before us here in this chapter is a wonderful scene of worship. The pattern of holy and heavenly worship is brought before us as it is revealed to the Apostle John. And here we can see God's will on how public worship ought to be conducted, and a heavenly pattern that we should emulate within the Church of Christ here on earth. This was a scene, of course, of the greatest glory. As Dr. Douglas led the reading of that scripture this morning, I'm sure your heart with mine was lifted up as we viewed by the eye of faith that heavenly scene, and heard by faith the songs of the redeemed as they lift up their heart to the Lord in worship and adoration and in thanksgiving. This is a scene of the greatest glory presented to the heart of John the Divine. And he was privileged, of course, to see things that few of any on earth have ever seen. But as we look at him here, and as we listen to him here, as he speaks by inspiration, as he describes to us what he has seen, we are impressed by the fact that he's not so much taken up with the setting of this worship, but by the center of this worship. He is taken up with the one who is at the very heart of it, the one who is in the midst of the throne. He's taken up here with the Lamb. It is the centrality of Christ that was the object, Christ in the center, that was the object of the church's worship. And I want, just as the Lord helps us in the short time that remains, to dwell a little on that worship of the Lamb, the worship of the Lord at the center. And as John viewed him here in this chapter, you will find that he viewed him in all his offices as our mediator and as our redeemer. He saw him first of all as a prophet, for of course there is the opening of the book here, the opening up of the mind of God. The office of the prophet is very important when we consider Christ as our mediator and as our Savior. He saw him also as the priest, For in verse 6 in our text, he saw in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. That brings us to the central office of Christ, to the priesthood of Christ, to that perfect offering that he made upon the accursed tree, that God's wrath might be propitiated and put away, that our sin might be expiated and dealt with, and that we might be reconciled unto God. He saw him as a prophet, he saw him as a priest, and he also saw him here as the king. For in the verse 5, he says, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." And of course, the lion is the king of the animal creation. The thought of kingship is here. There's a reference here, of course, also to the tribe of Judah. Over there in Genesis 49 and 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So that we have the kingship, the office of the king. So that as he beheld him here, and as the church of God around the throne lifted up their worship and adoration to him at the center, they worshipped him as prophet, as priest, and as king. And in all these three offices, Christ holds the highest place that heaven affords. And he becomes the center of heaven and earth's worship. Because in those three offices are encapsulated all that he is as a glorious person. All that he is as the God-man, that unique person in the God-man. All that he is in himself, and all that he has accomplished and wrought for us in his sacrifice and death for us upon the cross. So the centrality of Christ in our worship, I believe, is the theme before us. I want, if time permits, to mention just three things very quickly. First of all, in the chapter, we have the centrality of Christ in the scriptures of the church. I saw in the right hand, it says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I want you to dwell just a little upon this book. It must be a very important book. I want you to notice the prominent place and position that it occupies here. It is given a primary position and a central position. It is seen here in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So this is a book that draws our attention. It is primary, it is important, it is central in our worship of God. It brings us to the book, a book in the right hand of God. Of course, you will know, I'm sure, that the right hand of God is the place of authority. When you read about God's right hand, it always conveys to us the thought of authority. And so this book is sealed with authority. It speaks with authority. It speaks us from God. He offers us this book in his hand as a book that is sealed with divine authority. That is an inspired book. It is also very significant that not only is the book in the right hand of God, but if you look back at the chapter 1 and the verse 20, we read there that the angels of the seven churches are likewise in the hand of the Lord. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. Both the book and the messengers of that book are both afforded a double seal of authority. They have authority from God. They speak as they open this book, as they minister this book, they speak as from God. And that being true, we ought to listen. We ought to listen to what God has to say. And God has so much to say to us in this important, this primary book that we find here in the chapter. It's a book from the hand of God. We might say, of course, that this is a book in God's handwriting. It is from the hand of God. Now, when you look at the scriptures, you'll find that God reveals himself to lost and sinful men in two different manners. First of all, there is what is called the natural revelation. And we could call that God's handiwork. Psalm 19 outlines that at the beginning of that particular psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Every blade of grass, every wonder of creation comes from the hand of the great Creator, and it has this object in view. This is what this revelation does. It declares the glory of God. Now, I know it's marred and destroyed to some extent by the fall, but yet the eye of faith can see the great Creator, and the glory of God, the handiwork of God, is revealed in the natural creation. And when our eyes are opened in redemption and salvation, the believer sees creation in an entirely different view. He sees the beauties of the Lord. He sees the beauty of God. He sees the glory of God in that handiwork. But there is also a supernatural revelation that God has made. We read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 15, where it says, all scripture, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is a redemptive revelation. And we could call this God's handwriting. Here is a book, and it's God's handwriting. The author of this book is the Holy Spirit. It is a book inspired. And this is a book that we ought to listen to. Let's think first of all about the subject of this book. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is at the heart, lies at the very heart of the scriptures. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 7, that is confirmed to us. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What is written in the volume of Holy Scriptures? That which concerns Christ. It is written of Christ. And when we come to look into this precious word and this holy book, we will find that the worthiness and the work of Christ is wonderfully and gloriously revealed. He's at the very heart of it. And when we see Christ in the scriptures, the Bible opens up to us. It becomes a living word to our hearts. And this morning, I would point you away to him, the one who is all worthy, and to the one who has finished the work upon the cross at Calvary. We come to the very heart of the revelation. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, the Lord himself said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He is the very key. He is the person that opens up the book. When he commenced his earthly ministry, and you'll find that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, he first opened the book. That was the first act of his public ministry, was to open up the book as the great prophet and to reveal there the word of salvation and the word of life to men. There's also not only the subject of the book here, there's also the sorrow about the book. The sorrow about the book. And it says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. Here is John the Divine weeping. And he's weeping because the book is closed. He's weeping because the book cannot be opened. He's weeping because he realizes that unless this book is opened,
then the whole world will remain in darkness and in the shadow of death. What a sad and lamentable place this world would be if there was no Bible. Now I know when we look at the world today, our hearts lament over the condition of men's hearts, the evil that is all around us, the increasing apostasy and darkness on every side, great departure from the truth. There's much, as I look at the society and the world around me, that would pain my heart today. But I ask you to think for a moment, what would this world be like if God had never given us this book, if there had never been a Bible? Who could plumb the depths of shame that this world could sink to, would have sunk to, in its fallen, lost condition, if there had been never any redemptive purpose of the Lamb revealed? If men had been left in their darkness and sinfulness, we might well weep if this book is never opened. And you and I should weep for the soul who has never had the book of God opened to it. You and I should weep for the home where the book is never opened. Her father never takes down the book and builds the family altar and sets forth the glory of Christ and salvation. We might well weep for the so-called church where the book is never opened, where everything else is introduced, but the preaching of the word is demoted and set aside, and the truth and the fullness of Christ and the glory of the gospel is never declared. We ought to weep. Our hearts should be moved by such conditions. And we ought to weep for the nation in which the word of the Lord has never been opened. I've said already, Christ is the key of this book. Weep not, it says here. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Christ, as revealed as we search the Scriptures, is the key that opens up the treasure house, the treasure chest of divine grace revealed in Holy Scripture. He opens up all the treasures of God and of His divine grace to lost and guilty and needy sinners. And thank God the weeping stops. The weeping has halted in the heart of a sinner weary with the way and weary with the burden and the heat and toil of a sinful way. The weeping is arrested. And joy unspeakable and full of glory comes in when God opens up the book and reveals Christ as the only Savior and leads a man to evangelical repentance and to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the centrality of Christ in this book? Never lose sight of Him. Meet with Him every day in the Word. Search the Scriptures. For they are they that testify of me, the Lord says. Oh, acquaint yourself with Him. Take time with the book. It's primary. It's important. It's at the center. It leads me to the Lamb. It leads me to the cross. Let me move on very quickly. Let us look secondly here at the centrality of Christ, not only in the Scriptures, but in the song of the church. The Church of Christ, when its eye is open to view the newly slain Lamb at the center of the throne, the center of all the purposes and decrees of God in redemption, when he gets a view of Christ, a view of the throne, more so a view of Christ himself on the throne, then there's gladness, as I have said, there's joy wrought in the heart of that believer, and he breaks into song. There's a song in his heart. And if you read this book of Revelation, as I'm sure you have, carefully, you will find that there is an increasing volume of praise generated in the heart of the church as they proceed through this book. I believe that's one of the blessings that is mentioned here in the opening part of the first chapter, where it says in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." There's great blessings in the reading of this book, and one of them is that the gladness of the redeemers, of the redeemed heart, is increased in volume, and the worship, the volume of his praise is increased constantly. There is an increasing volume of praise. Let me illustrate that to you quickly. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. Here's the first great benediction in the book. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Here's an ascription of praise to God. It's a twofold ascription of praise and adoration to the Lord. To him be glory. And there's always glory here. You'll find in all the ascriptions of this book, there's always glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God, is to reveal, is to declare the glory of God. But it's a twofold ascription, glory and dominion. But then if you turn over to the verse four, to the chapter 4, and look at verse 11. Here is a greater increase in the volume of praise. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Threefold description here. It's increasing. The volume of praise is rising in the heart of the church. Glory and honor and praise. "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And then look at chapter 5 and verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Oh, how worthy is the Lamb. Every child of God can say amen to that this morning. If you know the Lord, you shall love him with all your heart. Worthy is the Lamb. But notice here it's increased. It's a sevenfold ascription of praise. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It increases in volume. Why is that? Why is that? I think that the answer to that, the key to that, is found in the first verse, in the very first phrase. What is this book all about? It's called the Revelation of John the Divine. The true title is found in chapter 1 and verse 1. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And as the Lord increased the visions and multiplied the visions that he afforded to John the Divine on Patmos, every one of those visions revealed something more of the glories of Christ. And as we go through this book, we learn more and more about him. We get clearer and more glorious views of Christ. We're instructed concerning Christ. The knowledge of Christ increases. And the more the child of God knows of Christ, the more he will worship him. The more he will lift up his heart in praise and adoration. And that's why there's an increasing volume here. This book is about the Lord. And as the believer reads it, the Spirit of God opens it up to him, ministers to him Christ in these wonderful visions. The heart of man is gladdened. And our volume of adoration and worship and thanksgiving constantly increases. Some people, when you get to know them better, perhaps it's harder to praise them. That's true of us all. Very often we all prove we have feet of clay. But I want to say this morning. The more you know of the Savior, the more you love him. Sometimes it's hard to love people, and the more we get to know some people, it's even harder to love them, though we should love one another. But I tell you, when you see the Lord and you get a vision of the love of God in Christ and you're taken up with him, I tell you, friend, you will love him more and more, and you will praise him more and more, the more that you know him. Get to know him in the book. And then the song will come. The time
is gone. I must close. But there's two songs here. It's chapter 4, and we read of the song of creation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, verse 11, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created. We believe in direct creation. There's no mention here of evolution. God made all things well in the space of 6 days, and all very well. And when the eye of the soul is opened, and the light of God shines into our hearts and souls, and as I have said, we look out there at that wonderful universe coming from the hand of the great King, the sovereign God of all the earth. We see Him as Creator, and He is worthy of praise as our Creator. The wonder, the majesty, the almighty power of the great Creator causes the heart to rise up in worship and praise. But when we come into chapter 5, we are to worship Him. It says, for Thou hast redeemed us. Thou hast redeemed us. Creation fades into oblivion in the light of the cross, in the light of the glory of the Lamb, in the wonder of the heart of God revealed at Calvary, revealed for the worst of sinners, men lost and bound in bondage to sin and to Satan. When we think of what Christ has wrought, not only in creation and the wonders and the almighty power and glory of creation, but when we get to the heart of the cross, we get to the very heart of God and the wonder of His love for poor and lost and guilty sinners, and our hearts ought to rise up in worship and in praise. Christ is central at the heart of the book. Christ is central at the heart of the song. And I could go on, but I'm going to close and say Christ. We could see the centrality of Christ in the supplications of the church. For if you look there at verse 8, we have the praying church. And when I read the book, and when I sing the song, is moved by God at Calvary, then I fall down to worship Him in prayer and to pour out my supplications to this great God and Saviour, the one who is suitable for our need, the one who is the great High Priest at the right hand of the Father today, who bears all glory and all majesty, who is worthy of our feeble praise. May that new song be renewed in our hearts, and may we see Him and love Him and serve Him with all our hearts today. May God bless these few thoughts to our hearts for His name.